Isaiah 48. And by the way, this is going to be concluding this section of Isaiah. The next section focuses on Messiah. And we have a little bit of that today as well. All right, Isaiah 48. We deal with the twofold idea. It's kind of the irony of modern day Israel and frankly first century Israel is huge compared to what the scripture says about Israel. Now they are God's covenant people, and we're going to see that in our passage here. But the very notion, and this is true for anybody who thinks that they can earn their salvation. The very notion that God owes me something, that because of heritage, because of I might keep this and this, and I do this and don't do this, and I have a list of do's and don'ts, and I very carefully maintain those, that somehow or another, because of that, God owes me salvation, is obnoxious to the scriptures. And obnoxious to the history of humanity and to Israel in particular, as we see it in the scriptures. Remember that the Old Testament, we have promises made in Genesis. We have the history of humanity and man's failure under ideal conditions. And then we have God singling out Abraham. We have a promise made to Abraham there at the beginning of chapter 12. And so we have the proliferation of his descendants into a nation. We get to Sinai in the middle of the book of the Exodus, and a promise is made. God says, I'll do this if you do this. And all the people said, we will. All right. And just like a wedding ceremony, we will. And they said that two or three times in conjunction with that. They said it before chapter 20, and they said it after chapter 20. Notice the proposal was given, we will. Here's the law that Moses brought down. Looks good to us, we will. So they got a before and after it. It wasn't like there were any surprises along the way. And then we had the golden calf incident in chapter 32, and it's been downhill ever since. There was a few bumps where they actually, you know, managed to seriously worship God. But for the most part, the Old Testament is a history of Israel's failure. Failure to live up to their covenant obligations. Now, there's an exaltation of the grace of God in all that. And when it's all, because when we arrive in the kingdom age, and we're glorified, and we're, you know, walking our streets of gold and all this other stuff, when we're there, if we had earned it, if I had worked hard and I arrived, who gets the glory? I do. I earned this. I earned this. I mean, I worked hard for this. And, if that's the case, then God does not receive the glory. But if it is indeed all of God's grace, then who receives the glory? God does. And no one has anything else to say. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why, and we're going to see this here in our passage tonight, this is one of the reasons why I think God singled out Israel. He says, you're a stiff-necked, ornery bunch of so-and-sos. That they are brilliant and hardworking, and it's kind of interesting that you have this little tiny petite nation that's still in the world today has so much power and influence. That humanly speaking, they've got everything going for them. But in part because of that, there is a I can do it myself kind of thing. Kind of mentality that I don't need God. God owes it to me. And God owes it to me because of my heritage. God owes it to me because he promised, and therefore he has to keep his word. And he does have to keep his word. But they misconstrue the promise. The promise is to ultimate salvation as far as the nation is concerned. It is not continuing salvation as far as the nation is concerned. God has to keep his word, keep the nation in existence. But that doesn't mean that during every period of history, they have to be prosperous and thriving and have everybody bow the knee to them. Because they're living in rebellion for the most part. There's always a remnant. Paul talks about that over and over again. There is always a remnant. There's always a remnant. Every generation, there's a remnant that believes. But to this day, they are in rebellion. Now, what's that say for us Gentiles? That, you know, at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul says, I'll turn to the Gentiles, and they will believe. Well, yes, they did. The Gentiles do believe. But do they believe in any greater percentage than the Jews do? I kind of doubt it. As a matter of fact, I think it's probably, on a percentage basis, more Jews than Gentiles believe around the world. But they are a rebellious people, as humanity is in general. So he says there at the beginning of chapter 48, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel." Now remember, this isn't, I won't say this is consistent. I haven't traced it out to determine this. But when you see Israel called Jacob, it is generally emphasizing weakness and a failure in their covenant obligations and in their wrestling with God for a positive sense. It's an indication of weakness. "So hear this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness." Just in passing, by the way, when it says fountain and waters and so on, it doesn't matter which translation you got, it's using that term. What's that mean? Sometimes that's confusing. Every once in a while you'll see a figure of speech or something that jumps out at you and says, and it distracts you from the passage. Because you're wondering what in the world that means instead of just dealing with the plain truth that's there before you in the passage. Okay, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name Israel." So, weakness but claiming strength. "And come forth out of the waters of Judah." What's another word you have besides waters? Submit. Pardon me? Loins. Okay, it's actually waters or streams is the idea there. If you go to my house and cross over 7th and cut over to the park, and my kids did this, my kids lived at the park practically when they were little. And you go up there into the woods and go tromping around in the woods, and David used to spend, he'd come home and sleep, but he'd spend his days up there. If you go with David even today, he could probably show you where all the springs are that feed Clark's Creek up along there, and you'll be walking along a hillside and there'd just be water pouring out of the hillside. And there's a bunch of places like, there's 30 or 40 of those probably? Yeah. Springs just coming out of the ground. Okay, the source of waters. And that's the idea being conveyed here. So your homeland dealing with the waters of Judah. That you swear by the name of the Lord, your oaths and so on are in the name of the Lord. You make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You're paying lip service to your heritage. You have a great benefit, but you're paying lip service to the name of God. You're relying on your heritage. Verse 2, "For they call themselves by the holy city, Jerusalem, claim citizenship and so on, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." So there's a great deal of confidence there. One of the things that's almost ironic is you read Jeremiah. Now remember, Jeremiah was prophesying the end of Jerusalem, and he was there when it happened. He wasn't saying, "I'm talking about something that's going to happen 4, 5, 6, 8, 12 generations down the road." He's saying, "This is going to happen soon. You, yes, you over here, you, this guy here that's causing me trouble, you're going to be carried away to Babylon." And he was. And the people at that time, even though idolatry was pervasive and you had altars on every corner to all these different pagan gods and so on, when it came down to a national day of prayer, everybody flocked to the temple and they had their day of prayer and did their thing where they're bowing and praying and they're singing the psalms and they're having sacrifices and doing everything there. And then when they go home, what do? They go back to their own little private altar that's in the corner of their home and burn incense to a foreign god. They're paying lip service to the things of God. We do the same thing in our country. We have National Day of Prayer to pay lip service to God. During World War II, when FDR had at least a little hint of genuine reverence, at least for the idea of God. Churchill talks about that. He said he thought FDR was a very religious man. Now that may be in contrast because Churchill was not a religious man. But when writing his speeches and stuff, he'd do the rough draft and he'd hand it to somebody else. He says, "Make sure you throw in the God stuff, because we have to placate the population, let them think that, you know, we're actually serious about God." We do that here. We have a great deal of promotion of this kind of thing. It's fading. But that, there's still some of that out there, but it's no different than Israel there in the 7th century BC. They go through the motions. They're relying on heritage. They swear by the name of the Lord. If you go to court, now granted, you, if you're of a strong religious persuasion of something else, they'll accommodate you. But you still swear on a Bible. Is that true? We still swear on a Bible? Okay.
No?
Not anymore? All right. But laying claim to the things of God. And then here, Israel also says, he says in verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. Prophecies that have gone before for a long, long, long time. Prophecies that started regarding salvation and so on in Eden. With the fall, there was prophecy there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We have the very beginning of the idea of the gospel there. For I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, they came to pass. In other words, there were prophecies that God gave and declared, and they came to pass. When God made promise, when Moses, we talked about this last week in the morning service, when God came and he told Moses what was going to happen, and Moses went and down into Egypt, and guess what happened? There's that initial disappointment that we talked about last week. But what happened? Right on the heels of that. We have the plagues, we have the miracles, we have all these different things happening. God does what he says he will do, and he brings the children of Israel out of the land. And then within a year's time or so on, they've parted the Red Sea and off they go, and they're eating manna. And God fulfilled his word. He kept his promise. There was no delay. It happened suddenly, and it came to pass. But he says in verse 4, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew. And thy brow, brass or bronze. You are a hard-headed bunch of people. Because it doesn't matter what your heritage is, going back to a little bit there in verse 1 and what we have here. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. You remember that God did this, and you believe that God did these things. This has been passed on from generation to generation to generation. The surrounding nations recognized that God had done this to Israel. And you know that these things are true, but you're hard-headed. God said this was going to happen, and it happened. And so we deal with things now where God is warning you about coming judgment. I'm not going to believe that ever. That's so far down the road. That's going to happen way after I'm gone. I don't have to worry about it. And yet, in Israel's history, a great many things were said and happened. Boom, just like that. There was no long delay. There's both. There's both the long delay and things that happen very, very quickly. You're an obstinate, hard-headed bunch of people. And verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared it to you, because before it came to pass, I will show thee, lest thou shouldest say, my an idol hath done it, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. One of the reasons God gave prophecy far enough in advance is so that when it came to pass, people couldn't say, my idol did this, my little God over here in the corner did this, because God declared it in far enough in advance so that human prediction was not going to be there. Because what's he talking about here? Our greater context is God's destruction of Babylon and bring the children of Israel from captivity. But guess what? It's going to be like 150 years before they even get carried off to captivity. So God is talking about all these things that are way far in advance that they can't picture as far as the current political scene is concerned, so that when it does happen, they'll be able to say, God did this, because God knew in advance before there were any signs, any indications that this kind of thing was going to happen. Can you imagine if some preacher got, and God gave him a prophetic gift, just for the sake of argument, some guy's got the prophetic gift, saying, you know, in 150 years, the country of Uruguay is going to take over all of South America, and within a generation, the entire Western Hemisphere will be under the heel of Uruguay. Now we think that's nonsense. That's crazy. It's kind of oddball fiction, but that's not going to happen. And lo and behold, and this is all written out somewhere, and lo and behold, 150 years from now, when the Western Hemisphere is under the sway of Montevideo there in Uruguay, some guy finds this old book, and leafs through it, and, oh, would you look at this? This is amazing. This guy predicted exactly what we've got today. Who'd have thought this? It must be of God. And that's what Isaiah is saying, that when it comes to pass, you'll know that God did this, because humanly, it's not possible to come up with this. Remember, at this time, Babylon was nothing. Babylon was under the heel of Assyria when Isaiah is writing this. Babylon is just one of the provinces of the Assyrian Empire. They are not a rising power or anything. They are just one of the big cities there in the Assyrian Empire. And yet they themselves will be an independent empire that's going to conquer everything around them, including Jerusalem. It's outside of the political likelihood of the day. And yet it did indeed happen. You know, historically, weirder things have happened. I mean, for 2,000 years, the world was ruled by one city, Rome. And how did the Roman Empire start out? Just one city. It wasn't part of a huge empire. It was just one city that managed to win some battles and make some friends in the right places. And the thing grew and grew and grew until this one city ruled basically the world. So I'm doing this so that you will know that I have done this. And then he's going to declare new things. They've got the old prophecies. They've got the things that God had said up to this point. We've got the Psalms. They have most of the historic books. They have the Pentateuch. They have the Psalms, most of the Psalms. They have Proverbs. They have a few of the prophets, just a little bit. Just a little bit. Most of the prophets were written during the time of Isaiah or later. But they have a little bit of this. But God, he says, I'm going to give you some new stuff. I'm going to give you some new information, starting in verse 6. Because you've disregarded old prophecies, thou hast heard, see all this? And will ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things which thou didst not know. They are created now, not from the beginning, even before the day that thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. So, no prior information here. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from the time that thine ear was opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. I'm going to give you a second shot at this. I'm going to give you some new information so that you will worship me when it comes. And by the way, the new information he's talking about is that Cyrus was going to come and conquer Babylon, and that the captives, who hadn't been carried away captive yet, would be sent back. That's the new information. That's the new information. And you know what's interesting? When they came back, did they worship the Lord? Did the captives, when they came back, did they worship the Lord? Better than their fathers did, I'll tell you that. Idolatry once for all was set aside. Were there ups and downs? Yes. But did they lapse into idolatry? No, they didn't. That was gone forever. That they worshiped the Lord, at least in pretense. But there was nothing else. It became a works righteousness over time. And they weren't always real faithful in doing all the details of it. But they never lapsed into their idolatry again. And to this day they haven't. So I want them to learn their lesson. I'm going to give them something new that they may learn. Interesting. In verse, let's see, I want to make sure I got this down. Okay, this is in regard to Cyrus. I've got a zillion things penciled in here. By the way, in a side note, regarding stubbornness and rebellion, how does God perceive that? I mean, stubbornness can be a good thing if you're stubborn for good things. But most people aren't. Most people are stubborn in their rebellion against something they ought to be doing. How does God regard that? Okay. In 1 Samuel 15, 23, Samuel says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. If you are resisting God's revelation, God has told you to do this, and you're just going to plant your feet and say, no, I'm not going to do that. It's just like idolatry and witchcraft. So even if they're going through the motions of worshiping God, but in reality they're telling God no. Is there really any difference between their rebellion and their idolatry? No. Matter of fact, they're really close to the same thing. They're about the same thing. Verse 9. Why is God doing all this? Going back to what we started with, as far as the who receives the glory. Verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain from thee, and I will not cut thee off. Why is Israel still in existence? For God's glory. God has made a promise. It isn't because Israel deserves it. It's because God said it. And God's going to keep his word for his glory. That's why Israel still is. He says in verse 10, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver, or not as silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And we're going to see that same idea carried on all the way down to when Christ returns, as far as the time of Jacob's trouble and the dealings that Israel will have during the tribulation. That is, again, referred to as a time of refinement. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? You folks have dragged my name through the mud, and I'm going to turn the situation upside down so that when I return, I will be glorified. We see in Zechariah chapter 12 that when the Lord returns, there will be a great mourning by Israel. They will see the wounds in his hands, and they will recognize that for all their years they have rejected their Messiah, their hoped for Messiah. The one that they have longed for turns out to be the one that they had and rejected. And it gets down to the very end where, at Armageddon, when the city is taken and they're going house to house, but basically it's all over. The Antichrist is in his mopping up phase. Israel has no strength, and Christ returns. And he vanquishes the enemy. Israel doesn't vanquish the enemy. God vanquishes the enemy. So that when it's all said and done, Israel can't say, man, we beat them, didn't we? No. You were a vanquished, conquered people. And God came, the Messiah came, and delivered you. To what end? That he would receive the glory. That again, there's no patting the self on the back, no self-praise, no saying, I did this. It's what God has done. He will receive the glory. He has preserved Israel for this purpose. So he says, hearken unto me, verse 12. Listen, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. I am eternal. I am God. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. I am eternal, I am also creator. All right? So I am, and with that idea, you have the idea of God's omnipotence. You have an all-powerful God. And then he also is sovereign. Verse 14, all ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among you hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. Okay, here's a interesting thing. I'm going to read the whole verse. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon. His arm will be on the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him. And he shall make his way prosperous. Who is... I can't even write. Who is he? Who is he? Look at a context. Who is he? Who's he dealing with? Who's he going to conquer? Who's going to be put into his hands? Babylon. Who conquered Babylon? Remember, we're still dealing with a greater context. We're in a section that deals with this guy as one of the major players in the last several chapters. This is the guy. So God is raising up Cyrus to bring about his purpose. God is sovereign. Remember, he is eternal, he is creator, he is sovereign. He's raising up Cyrus, and Cyrus will be undefeatable because that's part of God's plan. Remember, at the time this prophecy was given, Cyrus wasn't even born. And yet we have him by name in a couple of chapters earlier. Mentioned a couple of times. I have spoken. I have called him. I have brought him. And he shall make his way prosperous. Now, verse 16 is fascinating. Verse 16 is fascinating. Let's read this very carefully. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Now let's look at that last phrase. The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. We have three different beings mentioned here. We have the Lord God. All right. So we have Adonai, and it's all capitals. So it's Jehovah. And the reason it's Jehovah with God instead of Lord is because we have the word Adonai in conjunction with it. So it's all caps, either God or Lord, depending on what the connected word is. We have Spirit. No caps in Hebrew. Context tells you what we got here. And then we have me. Now, as you go through this chapter, where else do we have first-person pronouns? I, me, where do we have those? We see them in two other places where they are not referring to God. Only two. And both of those, verse 5 and verse 7, lest I should say, mine idol. Verse 7, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. In both of those cases, it's in reference to Israel, but it's saying, lest you should say that this is the case. Apart from those two occurrences, every first person personal, every first person pronoun here is in reference to God. So, we have Father, Spirit, Son. We have the Messiah. And this is one of just very few places where you have, and again, the context demands this because you're looking at the first person pronouns and then the whole next section. By the way, Isaiah does this. When we transition from one section of Isaiah to another, the last chapter or so, before you go into the next section, has one or two allusions to things before he launches into that. When we launched into the section regarding Cyrus, he hinted at it a couple of times and then he went into it. The next section, starting with the next chapter, is all about Messiah. And so I think this is part of the lead-in for that. This is especially true in Deuteronomy where you have the review of the law. The Mosaic Covenant had the deal that the health and wealth gospel people promote, at least to some extent. What do the health and wealth gospel people say? If you do this, God is going to bless you. If you give, then God will outgive you. If you obey him, then he's gonna prosper you. And they put a little more spin on it than that. That was, to some extent, the Mosaic Covenant. If you obey this, then you will be lenders instead of borrowers. That your plowers, your reapers will catch up to your plowers. That you're just gonna have so much crop that you're not going to know how to store all the food that you've got. You're going to be prosperous materially. You're going to be prosperous financially. You're going to be at peace with your neighbors. That you will be the conqueror. You will be the victor in all these things. And God promised all those things on contingency of obedience. It's tied to the Mosaic Covenant, especially the Palestinian part of it that we see in the book of Deuteronomy. All right. That doesn't go for us today. That was Israel. Alright. So God promised that. Look at verse 17. And this is reiterated here in a nutshell. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now this isn't for salvation. This is temporal blessing. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, or for your profit, for your benefit, for your benefit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Sometimes, doesn't happen too often, but sometimes I have to tell my children, I know it's hard for you to understand, but this is for your benefit. What I am telling you, what I'm having you do is something that is going to, it's for your good, it's for your benefit. You might not see it, you might not understand it, but it's for your benefit. Okay, God told Israel the same thing. By the way, our parents said the same thing to us. Which is why we say it to our children. God told Israel that if you do this, then I'll do this. What I am teaching you, what I told you is for your benefit. You will prosper if you do these things. And if you do these things, here's what's going to happen. And he's lamenting that this was not the case because Israel didn't obey. Verse 18, oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments. If you'd only done what I told you to do, then we wouldn't have this problem of you being shipped off to Babylon and my having to bring you back and all these other things that have gone on over the years. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments. That the whole Exodus 32 golden calf incident, that they came down and they would have been jubilation when Moses came down from the mount. Oh boy, we have God's commandments and they had been faithful. And instead of wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, they went up, the report of the spies came back and said, let's go, let's do it! And they got together and off they went and they conquered the whole land and they did it in just a few years and they settled in there and they conquered all their neighbors and they came and bowed and brought tribute to them and they'd still be there today doing the same thing if they had obeyed. Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto my commandments. Then, had thy peace been as a river, it just would have been constantly going. It wouldn't have ended. And thy righteousness as the waves of the sea, just one after another, constantly coming. A never-ending process. Thy seed also would have been as the sand, and thy offspring of thy bowels like the gravel or the grains thereof. You would have had a multitude of descendants. When they were carried off to Babylon, how many were carried off to Babylon? We have the numbers, at least of the men. The totals going to Babylon, the totals were less than 20,000. Who was left in the land? The very poorest. And what happened to them? There's certain sections of Jeremiah that talk about that. They all took off and went down to Egypt. There was nobody left. The children of Israel were down to a few tens of thousands of people. That was it. How many soldiers, how many fighting men did David have in his census? 1.5 million. 1.5 million men, not including women and children or men that were too old to fight. You had a population in Israel during the time of David, probably 5 or 6 million people. We get to this level. And we're down to, all told, probably 50,000, maybe. Why? Why do they go to such a small remnant? That's less than a tithe of the people. What happened? Rebellion. Oh, that you had obeyed. This is all the consequences of their rebellion. You would have had peace. You would have had righteousness. You would have had descendants, a multitude of descendants. And he should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. It would have just kept going and going and going. And by the way, when we get to the millennium, it will. But because you didn't obey, we're going to have all of this take place. So now we jump to the next thing there in verse 20. So go ye forth, flee ye from the Chaldeans. This is not talking about the invasion. This is talking about after Cyrus has conquered them. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, and say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. There have been two exoduses, exodi, Egypt. We had Egypt, and we had Babylon. In our lifetimes, we have seen to some extent another one, that from the nations of the earth, they have gravitated and gone back. But this, they're not there in faith. I think this is all in preparation for the end. But in Israel's history, there's been two great returns to the land, at least as far as the biblical record is concerned. And there'll be a voice of singing and rejoicing about what God has done. And then he mentions the first Exodus, indicating that God is going to do this over again. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and water gushed out. Provision will be made. God is going to bring them back as he said he would. And just as we're dealing with a future in the land in faith that is going to take place, it's going to happen just as certainly as God brought them out of Egypt and put them back in the land, and God brought them back out of Babylon and put them back in the land. But, got one thing here at the very end, that last verse. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. If you want the benefit, if you want the peace and the righteousness and the multiplication of descendants and the permanence, which has not happened, then what do you have to have? Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments. Telling the children of Israel, if you want the benefit, then fulfill your end of the covenant promise. The Mosaic covenant is the only conditional covenant you've got in the scripture. God made a promise to Noah. It's never going to flood again, as far as a worldwide flood. Were there any conditions? Nope. God said it. That's the way it is. God told Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. Multitude of descendants, blessing and cursing. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed, and the land. Any conditions on those points of the Abrahamic covenant? None whatsoever. God promised it's going to be. God made a promise to David that one of your descendants will occupy the throne of Israel forever. Any conditions? None. New covenant. We get to Jeremiah 33. Is that right? 31 or 33. That there would be the redemption of Israel, that salvation will be paid for, that their sins and iniquities would indeed be gone. We have the idea of expiation, not just atonement. And that'll be taken care of. Is that a conditional covenant? No, God took care of that. That's what Calvary is all about. There's only one conditional covenant where God says, you do this, and I'll do this. Or I'll do this if you do this. It's a two-party thing. And that's the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. And that's what our context is dealing with. If you want this blessing, then you obey. Because they're still under law here. And in their minds, the Jewish people are still under law today. But if you want the benefit, you have to obey. Because if you want the peace, you have to obey. But there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. All right. Any questions or comments or additional thoughts tonight?
Yes. Andy,
yes.
We're going to go back to 48. Was this misinterpreted, or is this a mistake they made? This is,
which verse?
Was there a mistake there?
No, it's an interpretive translation.
Oh, yes?
It you get the that. It's the same idea. It has to do with what you're derived from.
All right.
The term there is waters, and depending on context, it can mean either, actually, in Hebrew, but the idea is, and it has to do with the source of your, like a spring. It's where the waters come from. So it's an interpretive translation. It's not a problem. Anything else? All right. We get into the Messianic section starting next time. All right. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you make promises and you keep them. That you make prophecies and, Father, they come to pass. And it's amazing the people, the way that people put spins on things and that they try to find loopholes for their obedience and all these. And, Father, we're just as guilty. We're just as guilty. Israel, in some ways, is a microcosm of humanity, except they had the added benefit of having revelation. And yet, Father, we are a rebellious, hard-headed, stiff-necked people. And, Father, even as redeemed children who are no longer under the bondage of sin, we still yield to it, and we are too often hard-necked and hard-headed ourselves. Father, may we be in accord with your word, not for righteousness' sake, but, Father, for testimony's sake. And Father, thank you for your word that it'll all come to pass. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.